Next Sunday night, what are you doing? I hope you're coming here to the church around 6 o'clock, I believe, because we're going to be having a going away party for Johnny. So that is, yippee, I know. Well, that could be taken one of two ways. We won't go there. Johnny's laughing out in the hallway. So that's going to be a potluck. So bring your favorite meal along, your favorite side. And then the meats will be provided by the church. And Johnny's gone. Now, if you'd like to bless him with some sort of a gift, I'm sure he would receive it. So we're going to have an opportunity to just send them away feeling blessed and ready for this next chapter that the Lord has for them. And he's got work for Johnny to do. And so he's sending him to where he wants him to serve next. So that'll be next Sunday night, I believe at 6 o'clock. So, all right, well, turn with me today in your Bible to the last book. That's the book of Revelation. And we have come up to our final letter here. This is our last message in the series on the seven churches of Revelation. The last church is the church at Laodicea. And the Lord saves his harshest criticism for the end. He has some very stern things to say to this congregation at Laodicea. And as was just read a moment ago, we see that this church was the lukewarm church. That's the title of our message today. The lukewarm church. Revelation 3, 14 through 22. Now we've been following along here as Jesus, he is the one who speaks these letters into existence. The Apostle John writes them down. And the book of Revelation was actually sent to these seven churches originally. And he has different things to say to each one of them, but each letter seems to follow a general, there's some nuances, but a general format. You have a word of commendation. He's got something encouraging to say to each of these churches. Then he usually has a complaint, something that isn't right, something that's going on in the church that isn't the way it should be. Then he goes from the word of complaint to the word of correction. Here's what's going wrong, and here's what you need to do to correct it. And then finally, he has a word of comfort. He encourages them as the letter concludes. Most of the letters follow that format. This one is an exception. This is the only church of the seven that received no word of commendation. Nothing positive was said by the Lord Jesus Christ to the congregation at Laodicea. That is frightening. If you were in that church and you received this letter from Jesus himself and he didn't have anything good to say, that would be grounds to really search your soul and really go before God and really repent. And that is what he is going to call them to do, to repent. This church wasn't hot. This church wasn't cold. They were living right in the lukewarm middle, and Jesus wasn't pleased. So he has some stern words to say to them, but he also reminds them that those whom he loves, he rebukes. So he is doing it out of love for them. So that's what we're going to look at. Now, before we do that, I want to come back, I want to circle back to what I talked about in the very first message. I just mentioned this briefly. And that is the idea that each of these letters represent different periods of the church age. Now, the Bible, I want to be clear, the Bible never explicitly states that. However, the internal evidence in each of these letters is pretty compelling that they are laid out in a certain way because they have prophetic significance, because they show us the course that the age of grace or the church age has taken. So let me elaborate as we go through this here quickly. First of all, you have the letter to the church at Ephesus. This would represent the apostolic era. AD 30 through 100. So that's the first letter that appears, and it seems to correlate with the first period of church history. The letter to the church at Ephesus is followed by the letter to the church at Smyrna. That's the era of Roman persecution from roughly 100 AD to 313. During that period of time, by the way, from 100 AD to 313, there were 10 Roman persecutions of the church. Do you recall what the church at Smyrna was dealing with? Persecution. So it seems to reflect and be prophetic of this period of time from 100 to 313 AD. The third letter is the letter to the church at Pergamum or Pergamos. This represents the age of Constantine. Constantine was the first Roman emperor to merge the church with the world. And so what you had was an influx of unbelievers into the church. And what it did, the effect that it had is that it made the church very worldly. What was Pergamum dealing with? Worldliness. They were struggling with idolatry in the church. They were struggling with sexual immorality in the church. They were struggling with worldliness. Interesting correlation there. The fourth letter is the letter to the church at Thyatira. And that would seem to represent the next period of time in the church age, the medieval church, from around 600 AD to 1517. Interesting, in the letter to the church at Thyatira, he mentions a group of individuals known as the Nicolaitans. Now, these guys were doing different things, pushing different heresies. One thing they were pushing was immorality. But their name, Nicolaitan, means one who rules over the laity, one who rules over the people. And so it's believed that this separation between the laymen and the clergy began with these guys, that they put themselves above the laymen. That was one of the hallmarks of the medieval church, that the clergy viewed themselves as being above the laity. And it's interesting how that's reflected in that message there, in that letter to Thyatira. The fifth letter is the letter to the church at Sardis. Well, this would represent the Reformation. Notice, 1517 to 1700, it all began with Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg. That's what began the Reformation. He was calling the church to do what? To wake up, because they were in spiritual slumber. And in that letter there to the church at Sardis, Jesus says, wake up. He's calling them to wake up. So again, we see some comparisons. Then we have the church at Philadelphia. That's the sixth letter. This represents the missionary movement in the 18th and 19th century. What did Jesus say to the church at Philadelphia? I present to you an open door. This was the missional church. Jesus was giving them opportunities to serve him and to make an impact in the city around them. During this period of time, we have some of the greatest known missionaries of all time. William Carey, the great missionary to India. He was known as the father of modern missions, lived during this period of time. David Livingston, the missionary to Africa, and the great missionary Hudson Taylor to China, all lived during this period of time. And that brings us to the seventh and final letter, the letter to the church at Laodicea. This represents the lukewarm church of the 20th and 21st century. Now, if this is correct, and internal evidence would seem to point to it being correct and being inspired, then this final letter has particular significance to us, because what does that tell us? We are living in an age of lukewarmness. Do you see that in this country? I think you do see it in this country. How about over in Europe? Europe's even further gone than America. The churches are totally lukewarm over there. In Scotland, 1%, they believe, of the population or less is born again. The church has gone lukewarm, so we need to be aware of the day and age we live in, an age of spiritual apathy, and that is why we cannot be apathetic. We must be fired up for the Lord Jesus Christ. We must have a zeal for serving him and a passion for knowing him. I heard it said, for knowing him and making him known. And so that's what we're going to look at here. This letter to the church at Laodicea. Now, we don't have any commendation, so we've got to go straight to the complaint. That's where Jesus begins. And his complaint, very simply, you are lukewarm. Look with me here in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Verse 20, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray, Father, that you would help us, Lord, to be on fire for you. Lord, to be obedient to you. Father, to not just be going through the motions of religion, but to truly have our hearts set on knowing you and knowing you more and making you known, Father. We love you. We thank you, Father, for who you are. You're an awesome God, and we give you the praise today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the city at Laodicea. Let's do some quick facts here, just to kind of acquaint ourselves with the surroundings. First of all, the city was located 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia. That's Philadelphia in Asia Minor. Philadelphia on a major trade route. That's part of the reason they became so wealthy. They were on a major trade route. And so people were coming in. People were buying their goods. We're going to see what their three main goods were that they and services that they provided. But they were on this major trade route. They were strategically located. And they were southeast, as it says there, of the last church we looked at, the church at Philadelphia. What else can we say about this city? Well, it was built by the Seleucid or Greek ruler Antiochus II and named after his wife. So that's where it gets its name. I believe, I didn't do a deep dive into it, but I believe that woman ended up poisoning him. Well, what are you going to do? He named it after her before he was poisoned by her. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the church at Laodicea. That's referenced in Colossians 4:16. Now, it was not an inspired letter like Ephesians or Philippians or the Corinthians. And so we do not have it in the canon. It has not survived. But he does reference that there was a letter that he wrote to the church at Laodicea when he's talking to the church at Colossae, because Colossae and Laodicea were right near one another. And so they would have known one another. They would have been familiar with one another. Now, keep these three things in mind. There's a very specific reason he mentions these next three things that they were known for. There were three things that brought them a lot of wealth. This is a wealthy city. And three things in particular, Jesus is going to highlight those things in this letter right here. So the three things that they were known for, the city was known for its great wealth in three main areas. First of all, banking. This was a banking center of the ancient world, the city of Laodicea. They had lots of gold. There's lots of gold there in Laodicea. That's number one. Number two, they were known for the production of black wool clothing. This was a hot item back then, and it was very expensive, and the Laodiceans would walk around town with their black wool clothing as a status symbol. It'd be like driving a fancy luxury car today. A symbol of their wealth and affluence. Black wool clothing. And then finally, the making of eye salve. So they had a world-renowned medical school that was right there in Laodicea. And this school specialized in ophthalmology, the treatment of eye diseases. And in this school, they developed this eye salve. It was known as Phrygian powder. And actually, it's referenced in non-biblical historical sources. They mention this Phrygian powder. Well, it made them a fortune. And it was produced and manufactured right there in Laodicea. So they're known for banking. They're known for black wool, expensive clothing. And they are known for this world-famous eye salve. All right? All right, keep that in mind. Now, the word Laodicea, here's what it means. It's translation. It means the people rule. Leo is laity, and Dicea could have different translations, but it can have a broad application. One of those is it refers to rulers. So the people are the rulers, essentially, is what it means. So here's how it was. The people ruled the church at Laodicea. And we say, boy, that sounds good, doesn't it? The people rule the church. We're all about the people ruling here in America, right? Here's the problem. Verse 14, how does Jesus refer to himself? Look at what he says in verse 14 in reference to himself. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. What does he say next? The ruler of God's creation. Who's the ruler of the local church? The people or Jesus? It's an easy answer. Jesus rules the church. It's not your church. It's not my church. It's Jesus' church. You understand that? It belongs to him. This church is his. He is the ruler of the church, not the people. We need to remember that because we need to be seeking Jesus' will for our church, not our own will for the church. That means we're going to be praying about the direction God wants us to go in, right? We're going to be seeking God's will. What would he have to be done here in this church? Not what do I want? That's the problem with a lot of churches. And if you want to have a lukewarm, watered-down church, then start pushing for what you want to see done rather than what Jesus wants to see done. Push for your preferences and what you want to see. It's not about what we want. It's about what he wants. That requires prayer, and that requires humility and seeking his face. The problem with the church at Laodicea is that all the people ran the church. And where is Jesus in verse 20? He's on the outside looking in, isn't he? And that's where a lot of churches are today across the world in this country. They're running the show, and Jesus is on the outside looking in. Laodicea, the people rule. That is a sure recipe for lukewarm, watered-down Christianity, when it's all about what I want instead of what he wants. Look at verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Those are some pretty harsh words, don't you think? I'm going to spit you out of my mouth, Jesus is saying to this church. They better take that to heart. Now, there's some interesting historical background to what Jesus is saying. There's a reason he is framing things the way he is. Listen to some of the history here concerning their drinking supply. Now, Laodicea was near the city of Colossae, not far away, which had cold water to drink from the mountains. It was also about 5 miles near the city of Hierapolis, from which it received its drinking water. Hierapolis was a city known for its hot springs, wonderful hot springs you could bathe in. However, by the time the water piped in from Hierapolis reached Laodicea, it was lukewarm. So they're near, first of all, Colossae, and they've got beautiful, cold mountain water. Maybe they had their own bottled water. I don't know. You know, Colossae, fresh from the mountains. I don't know. But they had fresh, cold drinking water, not far away. And then Hierapolis, they were known for their hot springs. One city's got cold water, the other city has hot water. They said, we want some of that hot water. So they actually, you could look this up, and they've dug up all these pipes. They had an elaborate piping system from Hierapolis all the way to Laodicea, but by the time it made the 5-mile journey and got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And when they drank it, worse yet, it had minerals that were in it, and it tasted nasty. And so what did they want to do with it when they drank it? Spit it out! Laodicea was a rich city, but they had nasty water that made you want to spit it out. So when Jesus says this, they know exactly what he's talking about. The only problem is what Jesus wants to spit out is them. Because they weren't hot and they weren't cold. They were lukewarm. And I looked that word up online just to get an accurate definition from the dictionary. What does lukewarm mean? Here's what it means. Having or showing little ardor, zeal, or enthusiasm. Indifferent. When you're lukewarm, you're just indifferent to what's going on around you. You're just somewhere in the middle. You are like the golf clap. You know the golf clap, right? Certain sports, people get crazy, right? You go to a football game, people cheer like crazy. Well, what do they do when you go to a golfing tournament and someone makes a good putt? This is what the church of Laodicea was like to Jesus. They weren't hot. They weren't on fire for him. They weren't cold. They were just a walking golf clap. Indifferent. Lacking zeal. Lacking enthusiasm, not concerned about the lost. Who cares about the lost? They were more like the culture around them. That instead of standing out and showing the culture how to be, they were just like the culture. Totally lukewarm to the things of God. And what does Jesus say right here? He says, I wish you were one or the other. Jesus wishes they would be even cold more than lukewarm. The person that's cold toward the things of God, yeah, it's not a good thing to be that way, but at least you know where they stand, right? And when God gets a hold of that person, boy, he can turn their lives around. The Apostle Paul was cold. Before he was the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, he was cold toward the things of God. But what did the Lord do? Got a hold of him on the Damascus Road, and he became absolutely on fire and loved the church of God. We know the rest of the story, right? You know, I'm concerned. I'm concerned about lost people. But the lost person I'm the most concerned about is the lukewarm lost person. The lost person who says, you know what, you've got your Jesus. I think that's great. You've got your faith. I've got my faith. Everybody has their faith, and it's just wonderful. And I always hear this word, we just need to be tolerant. You know what the word tolerant really means? That I tolerate other people. But when it's used in a religious context, what it means is you need to say that their faith is every bit as valid as your faith. I reject that. This is the only faith. The only legitimate faith is the Bible and the Word of God. And He is the only God, the God of the Bible. So if that's what tolerance means, then you can call me intolerant because I believe in one way and one truth and one Savior. So the church at Laodicea, they were just a walking golf clap. They were somewhere in the middle. They weren't on fire for the Lord, but we're not against Jesus. We're just doing our thing. Let me ask you today, between you and the Lord, this is between you and God alone, where are you at in your walk with the Lord today? Are you on fire for Jesus? Do you feel a burn in your heart to want to know him more? Do you have a desire to want to share with others so that they will come to know Christ as Lord and Savior? Or are you kind of in the lukewarm range? Is it just ho-hum, just going through the motions, just playing church, just doing your thing on Sunday morning so you can go do what you really want? If you're lukewarm, I would say beware. Because he's talking to the lukewarm church here. And what does he say? I'm going to do what? Something about being spit out. That doesn't sound very good. Lukewarmness is something that the Lord finds offensive. And so we really need to deal with what's going on in our own hearts, if that's what's in our hearts. And notice what he says next in verse 17. He says, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and don't need a thing. That's in quotes in my Bible. Do you know what that means? He's quoting the Laodiceans. This is what the Laodiceans were saying. They were saying, we're rich, we have acquired wealth, we don't need anything. You know what else we don't need? We don't need Jesus, because we got our money. And that's why Jesus is on the outside knocking on the door, because we don't need him either. But notice what he says. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Wow, what a list that is. Again, there's a historical root to what is going on here in this verse. Listen to this. There was an earthquake in AD 60 that badly damaged the city of Laodicea. Not long before this was written, a few decades. Rome offered to help rebuild the city. We will help you, Laodiceans. But they refused the offer and rebuilt it from their own wealth. Due to their riches, they didn't think they needed a thing, including Jesus. That's why he is quoting them here. This is what they were saying, and this is what they thought. We're rich, we don't need anything, right? We didn't need Rome's help to rebuild the city. We did it from our own resources. So whenever we have a problem here in our little church at Laodicea, we just take out our money, and that's the solution. We don't need to pray about it. We don't need to fast about it. We don't need to look at the Word of God and see what God would have us to do. We just throw money at it. And that's why Jesus is out there knocking on the door, because we've thrown him out too. That's what they thought. Notice verse 17. It's interesting. The first half is what they thought. The second half is what Jesus thought about them. Notice the disparity between what they thought about themselves and what Jesus thought about them. What's more important, what you think about yourself or what Jesus thinks about you? I think probably what Jesus says, right? That's all that's going to matter in the end. We can lie to ourselves, but all that matters is what Jesus says. So their perception of themselves, first half of verse 17, we're rich, we've acquired wealth, we don't need a thing. We're good, we're doing great. Our church is rolling. That's their perception of themselves. What's Jesus' perception of them? Wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Oh boy. They had money, but Jesus is saying they were poor. I find that interesting, especially when I think back to the second letter, the letter to the church at Smyrna, who was a poor church. Jesus said to them, you're poor, but you're rich. So, the conclusion's a pretty obvious one, that being truly rich does not have to do with the amount of money in my pocket. That true riches are spiritual riches and a solid walk with the Lord. Those are the riches we should seek. So, what I think was going on here was, this was an issue of the giver and the gift. The giver and the gift. So, you'll recall in Genesis chapter 22, the Lord tells Abraham to take his son Isaac, whom he loved. Oh, Isaac was his, he gloried in Isaac. all the promises that the Lord made to Abraham, the promises of a huge nation that would be like the stars in the sky, the promise of a land that would be for his descendants, and the promise ultimately of the Messiah, the Savior, the one through whom all people on earth would be blessed. All of those promises were bound up in whom? Isaac. And now he says in Genesis 22, I want you to take Isaac, and I want you to go to Mount Moriah, which was Jerusalem, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me. And I can't imagine what that was like, how he is wrestling in prayer with God for 3 days. But he did what the Lord told him to do, and he did it in faith, it says in Hebrews 11. And he brings his son up to Mount Moriah, to the place the Lord showed him. And he lays his son down, and he is about to do what God says. When the Lord says, hold on, this was a test. I was testing you, and now I see that you will obey me, no matter what. The Lord tested him with the very thing that meant the most to him. But really what we see is that what meant the most to him really was God himself. It was a test to see, was Abraham more focused on the gift or on the giver of the gift? The church at Laodicea was more focused on the gift. The giver was standing outside knocking on the door. They took what God gave them, and they trusted in that, but they didn't want the giver. Do you want the giver or the gift? We can receive the gifts of God, and we should look to God and what he can provide. We should look to him, but we should never look to his hand, as in what he can provide, more than we look to his face, knowing him and having fellowship with him. Jesus is going to emphasize the importance of having fellowship with him. That's why he's standing at the door knocking. That's why in verse 20 he says what he does. I want to come in and fellowship with you. You've left me out of your congregation. I want to be in there. I want you to know me and to learn from me. Open the door. But they were too focused on the gift rather than the giver of the gift. So my question to you, Christian, is what is your focus? The gift or the one who gives it? Our focus, like Abraham, should be on the Lord and drawing near to him and knowing him and obeying him and doing what he says. So we see a very stern complaint is lodged against the church at Laodicea. You're lukewarm. And now he's going to give them counsel. Buy gold, white clothes, and salve. Verse 18. Notice what it says. Verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. The three things he mentions, again, these are all things they would understand. They understood lukewarm water. That's why he mentions it in 15 and 16. And they understood the three things he was saying here because these were their three primary sources of wealth. He takes each primary source of wealth and he brings a spiritual application from it. All right, so the first one, let's take a look at Jesus' counsel here in verse 18. They understood gold. They had gold coming out of their ears there in Laodicea. Banking center of Asia Minor. The Laodiceans had banks and gold, but they were spiritually poor. They needed to invest in gold that would last. That is why he says, I counsel you to buy gold refined, to buy gold from me, real gold, that is refined in the fire, gold that will last. And as we read 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, we see the gold that will last is all that we do to serve God with pure motives. That's what's going to last. All the stuff that we do for impure motives, to be seen, for approval of men, it's going to burn right up. That's talking about the judgment, that passage there. The gold that will remain is your service to Jesus Christ, done from a love for him, a gratitude for him and a love for your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, and as well as the lost. All that you do for Jesus Christ with the right motive is gold. And he will bless you, Christian. He will bless you for all of eternity for the work you do down here. That's the only thing, by the way, that's going to remain up there, is what you do down here with the right motive for the Lord Jesus Christ's glory. That's the gold he's talking about. So he says, you've got gold, but you're poor. You need the gold that I have to give. That's the first thing. Notice the next thing he says. He says the Laodiceans wore, you know, they wore expensive black clothing, that wool clothing, status symbol, but they were spiritually naked. They needed Christ's righteousness. They're walking around town, they got their expensive black garments on, but Jesus says, you're poor. Financially, you're wealthy. That won't last. And what this leads me to believe is that there were many in that church that weren't saved. There were many people that weren't saved because he says to them right there, they need white clothes to wear. It's interesting the contrast between white and black. You need white clothing to wear. Elsewhere in the letters, we see that white clothing is what we're going to be wearing up in glory, and that it's symbolic of our righteousness in Christ. That we've been cleansed of our sin, that we've received the very righteousness of Jesus Christ into our accounts. So if they needed white clothing, that would seem to indicate that a number of them weren't even saved, which would make sense to me, because that's part of the reason the church was so lukewarm, because people were showing up thinking that by showing up they were fine with God, and yet they didn't know him as Lord and Savior. I've told you this before. I'll tell you again, just by being in church doesn't make you saved. There will be many on that day. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, who will come to him and say, Lord, didn't we do these great things in your name? And what will he say to them? I never knew you. Coming to church doesn't save you. A personal faith in Jesus Christ is what saves you. Asking him to be your Lord and Savior. Putting your faith in what he did on the cross and being cleansed and being given what he is talking about here, white clothes to wear. If you've never trusted in Jesus, the Bible would tell you today is the day of salvation. So they would understand what he's saying here. He's saying, we got our fancy black clothing, but he's saying we need white clothes to wear. Something's not right with our walk with God. Something's not right. And then finally, he says to them, the Laodiceans, they were known for their world-renowned eye salve, right? They could see. They had great eyesight in the city of Laodicea. The Laodiceans had eye salve, but they couldn't see spiritually. They needed to open their eyes to their spiritual condition. You can see physically, but a lot of you are blind as bats in that church. You can't see what's going on around you. You need to wake up. You need to open your spiritual eyes. Do you need to open your spiritual eyes today to the things of God? So we see his counsel. We see his complaint. But there is a word of comfort. The word of comfort is that the Lord rebukes those he loves. Number three, comfort. The Lord rebukes those he loves. Look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. What does it mean that he rebukes us and disciplines us? That means he corrects our bad behavior, our bad thoughts, and our bad words. The things we do, think, and say that don't reflect his honor and glory. How does he do that? Different ways. One way is when you sit down with this book right here, your quiet time in the morning, and you start reading it, and you read something, you say, uh-oh, my life doesn't look like that. Or, uh-oh, my life does look like that, and it shouldn't. The Spirit is speaking to you through the Word of God, that what's going on in your life or in your thoughts or the way you're speaking to others or treating others isn't in line with His Word. It isn't how He wants you to be behaving. That's the Spirit correcting you. That's the Spirit speaking to your heart that you need to make some corrections. Or maybe you're listening to a sermon. Same thing. You're feeling conviction. Something about God's word is convicting you. Again, that's the Spirit of God. He is speaking to you. He might be rebuking you because what you're hearing, you know you need to deal with, but you just haven't dealt with it. And then another way he does this is through fellow believers. Fellow believers may come alongside of us and say, I'm coming to you because I love you. I'm seeing something in your life you really need to deal with because this is not bringing God honor and glory. The Lord rebukes and disciplines those he loves, every one of us. If God doesn't rebuke you or discipline you in any way, you don't belong to him. It's just like with your kids. You rebuke and discipline your kids, I hope, right? Because you love them. Are you doing that to the kid down the street? Well, maybe a little bit, but not a lot, right? You're concerned about your kids because you love them. Same thing with God. He is concerned with his kids because he is our heavenly Father and he loves us. So he wants this church to know, I love you. He doesn't want them to despair. He wants them to repent. What does repent mean? I'm turning from the way I'm going. That's all it means. I'm changing course. If I repent of this sin over here, I've been engaging in this sin, but now I'm turning from this sin. I'm repenting of it. I'm not going this way anymore. I'm not doing this thing anymore. I'm not engaging in this habit anymore. Repentance is to turn and change course. And this church needed to desperately repent of the way they were going because ultimately it would lead to extinction. And notice verse 20. Here I am. Very well-known verse. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. There is a very famous painting by a man named Holman Hunt. It goes back to the mid-1800s. It's sort of hard to see because it's an old painting. There's been some newer versions of it, but I chose to throw the original up there. I know it's hard to see. This painting is called The Light of the World. And you'll notice Jesus standing at the door. It's inspired by this verse, Revelation 3:20. And Jesus is doing what? He's standing at the door and knocking. You probably can't tell from where you're sitting, but do you notice something weird about the door? There's no handle. Holman Hunt was asked about that very thing right there. They said, we love your painting, but there's no handle on that. You forgot to put the handle in there. He said, I did it on purpose. Because right here, the church at Laodicea, the handle's on the inside. They needed to open the door and let the Lord Jesus Christ in. He was standing on the outside knocking, but he was not going to kick the door down. If they chose to go down the road they were going and leaving him out, not praying, not seeking his will, just my will, church led by the people, what I want. If they kept doing that, he would allow them to do that as he stood outside the door and knocked. They had to let him in. If they were going to change course, they had to let Jesus Christ in. You might be here today, and you might know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but I'm asking you, is he the king of your life? Or are you just playing games like the church at Laodicea? What is it, Christian? I mean, does Jesus really sit on the throne of your life? Or are you on the throne and you give him lip service? Where are you at with the Lord Jesus Christ? Because what he is doing here, what he is saying is, I am knocking at the door. You have to open it up and let me in. I want to come into that congregation. I want to be in the middle of that congregation. But you have to open the door. And Christian, maybe you need to do that very thing today. You need to make him Lord of your life. Number one, you need to stop playing games if you are, and you need to seek Jesus with all of your heart. And you need to fellowship with him. Boy, he loves to fellowship. He created us for fellowship. He wants you to know him. He wants you to come into a closer relationship with him. Make his word a priority. And not just his word, but your time with him in the word. Draw near to your Savior. Share your heart with your Savior. Fellowship with the Lord. Draw near to the Lord. Listen, you might be in need of some spiritual awakening today in your own life. You might be getting a little bit lukewarm. You say, how do I correct this? You spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you go to him and you let him speak to your heart and you pour out your heart to him. You draw near to him. You ask him to make you on fire for him. And he will do that. He doesn't want his church like this. He wants his church on fire for the things of God. And so finally, he has this word of comfort. Verse 21, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Interesting verse. It's getting back to something we've talked about already, this kingdom age, this thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth, which is coming. As certain as the first coming came, the second coming will arrive as well in God's timing. He sat down on the heavenly throne. He's seated on the throne in heaven today at the right hand of the Father, the place of honor. And he has promised us that we will sit down with him as well, not in heaven, but we'll sit down with him and rule on this earth when he comes again. And he sits on the throne of David. He's not sitting on the throne of David today. Do you understand that? He's sitting on the heavenly throne, right? The throne of David. Did David sit on the throne in heaven? David sat on the throne where? Jerusalem. The Davidic throne is an earthly throne. It's a throne in Jerusalem. When Gabriel talked to Mary in Luke chapter 1, he said that Jesus would do what? He would inherit the throne of David. That's an earthly throne. So Jesus is ruling and reigning. He's on the throne in heaven, but the day's coming when he's going to be sitting on the Davidic throne on earth when he rules and reigns over all the nations for 1,000 years. That's what he's talking about here. He is talking about, and it prefigures what's coming in chapter 20 when John talks about this in chapter 20, the kingdom age. He says that those who overcome will be ruling and reigning with him. The church will. He's going to have a job for you. He's going to have a responsibility for you. What are you going to be doing? I don't know. But he's going to give you the right assignment, the right task for you. For those who have trusted in him, they will overcome because he overcame. And they will be seated with him as he rules and reigns over all the nations on earth. That's his promise to you. And finally, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he's not saying, do you have a physical ear? A lot of people have ears, but they can't hear. They got ears, but they can't hear what he's saying. If you hear what he is saying, if you hear what the Spirit is telling you and speaking to your heart, you will be wise to do what he is telling you to do. Amen? I can't tell if you're hearing or not. You're listening. I can't tell if you're hearing. Only God knows that. If you're hearing what he is saying, then do what he says. The letter to the church at Laodicea. A lot to take in here, right? Let's go to the Lord as we close with a word of prayer. Dear Jesus, we come to you and we thank you. You are the Amen. All of our amens are found in you. All of the promises of God are found in you. We say Amen at the mention of your name. We thank you that you are the ruler of God's creation. This is your church, bought with your blood and for your glory. Lord, help us never to forget that. It's not my church, it's yours. I'm simply a servant passing through. And I need to do, and we all need to do, what you're calling us to. Lord, sink that reality home into our hearts, Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you rebuke those that you love when we go astray, when we get off track. We thank you that as a loving Heavenly Father, Lord, you correct us and draw us back to where we need to be, which is you. And so we thank you for that loving care as our good shepherd. And Father, we do pray. We do hear what your word is saying, what the Spirit is saying to us today. It's so clear. And we see the need, Father, for us to be not just going through the motions of religion, but we see what the Spirit is saying, that we need to be on fire for you, on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's my prayer, Father, for anyone here today that maybe has gotten a little bit lukewarm, that you would revive them again, that you would do a work in their hearts and their lives, Lord, that they would open the door to Jesus to let you in, and they would fellowship with you. Lord, bring us into a closer walk with you. That's what we desire. Bring us into closer fellowship with you, Jesus. Help us to love you more. Help us to obey you, and help us just to enjoy the wonderful privilege of knowing you. It is such a joy to know you, Father. Help us to realize that. We thank you for who you are, and it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you'd like a word of prayer, we would love to pray with you. So whatever the Lord's speaking to your heart, the Spirit of God is saying, listen, whether you come down here or not, take a minute and just share your heart with the Lord Jesus Christ. Open up that door for him. Amen.